This is class number two of the North Battleford Ecclesial 2018 March Study Weekend. The general theme of this series is covetousness, and the title for this class is Covet Earnestly the Best Gifts. Our opening reading was 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and now we'll call upon our brother Frank to deliver his second class. Brother Frank.
Well, this class is going to be a little more demanding. It's probably a bad time to have a class that's demanding, but nevertheless, we persevere together on this. I think you will find that this has probably a great payback in the sense that it shows us where study leads us and how we can be strengthened and upbuilt in what we are doing, even in the light of a very covetous world. Now, I'd like to draw your attention first to just a couple of pages behind where we were in the reading in 1 Corinthians 10. Because one of the things that's very valuable at any time in our life is to know the blessings that God has given us and to be able to see in the blessings a way of escape. Now, what comes out of this verse, or a verse in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 10, it's verse 13. It says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. For God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." Now, that's comforting only if you really know where the comfort lies, because we are tried by God. And if we have a particular weakness that God's hoping that we will strengthen or be strengthened in, we might expect that the trial will come along those lines. We will be tried again in something that maybe we've had difficulty with. And God expects us that through these trials, we will grow stronger because His object is to make us purer. And if we've not got anything to sort of gauge that, then we should look a little bit into the refining of metals so that you can get a precious metal. It's only really valuable if it's very pure. But to get it very pure, it has to be refined. And refining is a heating to the melting stage. And then because metals have different specific gravities, some will float and others, some will sink to the bottom. And depending on which one you want, that's where you go to get it. You can get rid of the others. So the idea of temperature and of heat is a very good analogy when it comes to the way God tries us. He tries us. He tries to get us purer. Every time we go through a trial that may be in the area of our weakness, God's object is to make us purer, and our object should be to work with God. But one thing that is so important is to see in that verse that God says He will not suffer us to be tried above that you are able. And then He says, to ensure that, with the trial, you will have a way to escape, that you might be able to bear it. So you can see that if a person has a trouble with covetousness, there will likely be obvious to the person who's looking for some relief of this trial, there will be a way to escape. Well, surely if you're buying something that you really think, oh, I don't really need this, maybe I shouldn't be doing this, you might just get a little window of opportunity to say no and get out of the place. Well, you gotta go for it. If you got a little avenue of escape, you gotta move. You gotta be there. You gotta take it. Because God, in His promise to us, says He won't try us by what we're able to bear. And the way He does that is provides a way to escape it. So it's very valuable to think of that, because in many times we sort of feel, what do I do now? I'm caught in this one. I've got to go. No, you don't have to go through. There'll be a way to escape if you look for it, if you pray for it, if you seek it. And that's quite comforting when you come to see some of the things that we have to deal with. In this class, we want to just solve this rather unusual awkwardness in the subject of covetousness, that where we shouldn't covet, it now tells us to covet. So I think a little word study, and I think you'll find that these word studies are quite helpful, that we can sure see how to get around that particular problem. So I'd like to take you to, if I find out where I put my little changer of the computer here somewhere. No, I didn't leave it up here. I'll just use the key. It works just as good. It says, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." So what does this word covet mean in this location? Well, if we just say, well, it's the English dictionary that we're going to use, because we, just maybe for the moment don't think that our Bible is a translation. It's not the original, so it's somebody's estimation of what the Greek or what the Hebrew said. If you take the word covet as we normally understand it, it's to desire wrongfully, inordinately, or without due regard for the rights of others, to covet another's property. We almost always, through the English, see covetousness in the bad sense. So it's hard to make sense of the passage we just looked at in 1 Corinthians. And certainly here, "thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife," is used in a bad sense. But it's a bit of a mistake to judge something in English. And you know how that's getting so difficult to deal with now, because the person will ask you, well, what version are you using? So if you're using the King James, well, I'm using the NIV, it doesn't say that. Or I'm using the ASV, and it doesn't say that. And I'm using, I don't know how many different English versions there are. That's a complication that at one time, young people, we never had. When we were debating things in Allen Gardens going back to the 60s, almost everybody had the King James Version. You didn't have to worry about someone saying, but my version doesn't say that. Yes, the RV was around for a long time, and brethren were quite interested in the RV because it was thought that it was based on older translation, or older manuscripts rather, that would be more exact because they were older, which was a mistake, because it doesn't mean because they were older that they're necessarily better. They may very well have errors of their own or unique. And so people now have had second guesses of that. But we've got to get into the actual Greek in this case to understand what this word means. And I think this is kind of an interesting one. There's many different words for covetousness and covet. This one is the New Testament 2206 zelu, which is, in this case, obviously used in a good sense. What's it mean? Now, this is where we really need to pay attention in terms of how we deal with an issue like this. So the word zelu is a word that means to have warmth of feeling for or against. That's all it means. It doesn't mean that it's necessarily bad. It doesn't mean that it's necessarily good. When you look at the bottom section, which we normally get in Strong's Concordance, it's translated affect, covet, and covet earnestly, have, desire, move with, envy, be jealous over, be zealous, etc. So you can see that the way the translators have used the word, they have used the word in a good sense and a bad sense, and I'll show you that because we'll look at some of these. But in this case, all it means is to have a warmth or feeling for, in this case, obviously not against. Covet, be zealous towards something. You can see the relationship possibly between the Greek word zelu and our English word zealous. And it's a right connection. The idea of being zealous is to show some fervor, show some feeling towards the subject matter. And whereas a lot of people may be just intellectual, it's nice to see someone that shows some fervor in that direction. So that covet earnestly the best gifts, which means you really would like to fulfill the best role you can in the ecclesia at the time when the Spirit gifts were available. And the Apostle Paul speaks of that very eloquently and properly, as he does again in 1 Corinthians 14, when he talks about the spirits were subject to the prophets and tells us that everything should be done decently and in order, and how that other people would come into the ecclesia, and if they heard you, you know, speaking in tongues all the time and they didn't understand them, they would just say, you're a bunch of madmen. So it was very appropriate that they took the right precaution. Now, that's just one way. We look at this word, it's the same word, zelu, but look at how it's translated in the English. In Acts 17, verse 5, the Jews which believed not moved with envy. Now, there really isn't a word there for envy in the sense that we would understand it in English. The translators probably thought that was the sense, and they probably were right. But when it comes down to the word is zelu, which does not have that meaning. It's just zealousness. And in this case, it must be suppressed. The Jews which believed not, of course, they didn't have any control over that. They didn't want any control. So moved with envy, they went and did something that was quite evil. So zealousness, in this sense, must be depressed. It's a bad characteristic in this sense. Envy is a very bad characteristic. And we must learn to retain control. I think one of the things that I have thought this through many times, that it would be a good idea to write a children's book, not necessarily just for children, but maybe for parents with young children, to stress some of these things which you see in God's Word, where He tells us that we must control it. And really, to learn control of something, it's far better to do this when we're young. You know, it's really sad to see someone who's got to be a parent only then recognizing some of the faults they have, because they see them in their kids. The kids doing the same thing the parents have done. They have never conquered it, and now they see it in their children. What do you do? If we can get our children to understand that they've got to develop self-control, I think that would be one of the most important features of family life. Like, we're looking back on this now, I've would maybe have loved to have practiced a little more of this myself when I had my own children. But the facts are, when you get back to looking at your grandchildren, and you can do that with a little more ease because they're not really your kids. You don't have to keep them there all day. You just let them go when the parents come. But nevertheless, a kid with never learned self-control is it shows the object of these lessons very much. So in Revelation 3, verse 18, we've looked at this one already, and we read at the bottom here, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Well, would you say that's in a good sense or a bad sense? Well, I think it's only in a good sense. The Lord only wants us to deal with our problems, and in this case, it was to totally miss the lifestyle, or the value of the lifestyle these people were living. They thought they had everything. Everything was together. But Jesus saw it so differently. When we serve when we sense the rebuke of the Lord in our lives, it's time to be zealous and make changes to our life. The ecclesia had a very wrong view of material blessings and needed to make a 180-degree change. Now, this whole idea of chastening is obviously a part of the subject, because if the Lord loves us, He will chasten us, as the scriptures say, like any father that loves his child. Out of the love for the child, you rebuke the child. You chasten the child to try to get them away from what is offensive. So here Jesus is saying, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. Now, is he only speaking of the ecclesia at Laodicea? Or is he speaking of the ecclesia at North Battleford and Brook Road at the same time? Now, I've been surprised how people sometimes question that. Like, I would have just assumed everyone would agree. It's not just to the ecclesia at Laodicea. It's to the reader. To where does the reader belong? Where is the ecclesia of the person that's reading it? If that's not the case, then how can you claim that the Lord loves us? So we've got to be able to see in our life rebuke and chastening where it applies. And I think we can see it. I think the Lord works with us like that. And it's really a very lonely thing to never be able to see the work of the Lord in our life. It would be like a parent who's abandoned us, someone that doesn't care for us at all. But when we get rebuked, when we get chastening from the Lord, he expects us to do something about it. So this zealousness that he's talking about cannot be just overlooked and passed over. We've got to, you know, passionately get into dealing with the offense. Now, here's one for you. You wonder why it was ever written like this, but here's this word, zelu, used in a bad and a good sense in the same verse. So the bolded part there is the same word, zelu, occurring. It's just that in the English, you see it with different words. So they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing and not only when I am present with you. Now, it's no use in our age, day and age, to say, well, I really can't understand that. If you don't understand it in the King James, then we just go to an ESV, the English Standard Version, that's a little more up to date. And people have recognized the awkwardness of some of the ways the King James expressed things, certainly for our day and generation. Now, I think that's coming up in the next slide here, but I just want to make a couple comments. The sense of zelu is clearly brought out in this passage where the word is used three times. The sense in which we must see the error of covetousness is also apparent in this passage. It is not the feeling itself that is wrong. It is the application that makes it right or wrong. So you can be zealously affected by someone else, and they can be doing it to zealously affect you to do something that's right or wrong. But it's always good to be zealously affected in a good thing. If you go to the NIV, for instance, look at the way that's worded here. These people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous provided the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I am with you. Now, that the reason that quote is so suitable for this word is because it really illustrates that the word itself, zelu, doesn't tell you whether it's right or wrong. You can't be sure of it. And that's one of the, I think, the first real sort of breakthroughs you make in this subject, is you understand that when you see the word covet in the Bible, you've got to find out what the word is in the original Hebrew or Greek. When you find it, you will likely find, and I think you're going to see this is consistently fine, that the word that's translated covet or a word like it doesn't tell you whether it's good or bad. You've got to look at the context. And so many people have made errors in what the Bible has to say because they have not looked at the context, just taken the verse and taken it out of its context. So as much as it is pathetic to see a brother who is lukewarm in fulfilling his commission, so it is refreshing to see a brother go about his work in the Lord with a sense of zeal. So you can be zealous in an envious way or a bad way, or you can be zealous for a good way. We like to see people that are zealous. We don't usually see zealousness in an evil way. That would be a little hard to accept, that someone in the ecclesia would be zealous in an evil way. But it's possible because we're all human and we all have the same material to work with. So in this positive way, we need to apply an upgrade, or may need to apply an upgrade to our spiritual activities. Now, I found this a really valuable way to deal with information like this. Like, a lot of people just aren't really studious like this. They really don't, they find this very tedious. Look up every word. I tell you, young people especially, that was the secret for Sister Dorothy and I. And I want to tell you a little bit, a little personal thing here that I think might help you. Sister Dorothy and I went to university. We graduated, both of us, from university. When we got through university, we thought we pretty well had the world by the tail. You know, we graduated. It was a great success for me anyway to think that I could actually graduate from university. But we really didn't know the truth. We'd been brought up in a Christadelphian family. Our parents had spent the time in trying to teach us. We'd been to some pretty good ecclesias that were taught us what to believe. But we took a year off in our early 20s to go to Australia because we were really impressed by the fact that the Australian speakers that came to Canada seemed to act differently with what they believed. So instead of a person getting up there and giving you a speech on what we should do and, you know, sort of going through it like they were reading it and almost like, I hope it gets to the end, these were brethren that were passionate about what they believed. And many of you would never have known Percy Mansfield. Well, Percy Mansfield was not a very big man. He was only about so high. So you only saw the top of him. But when he got into something, he was moving around. You saw the arms waving and you heard his voice. He really believed what he said. And he always conveyed to people who heard him that he was convinced about his message. You don't often hear that when you talk to or listen to a person to speak. You hear the person, you think, well, boy, you didn't convince me by the way you said it that you believe it. Never mind trying to convince me by what you said. It's so important to show that zeal. And we learned how to study the Bible with that man. He told us, you get a wide margin Bible. That was the first thing. We didn't have a wide margin Bible. We had one of these little Bibles, and you know, it was colored in here and there, but we never had it marked. So he said, you're going to study the Bible over here. You've got to get an extra wide margin Bible. It had margins wide on the outside and the inside, and a page, blank page between every book. And he says, I want you to start marking it. So, all right, we haven't marked the Bible before. What do we use? Well, he had a quill pen. We're using quill pens back then. Now, quill pen was very hard to mark a Bible because with a little bit too much pressure, you got a big blob on your page. And with not enough pressure, you couldn't hardly see it. It was so fine. It was just like a really faint line. You had to really get a skill in this. And I marked the whole book up with a quill pen and then finally found some other pens to do it with because I wasn't too impressed by what I was turning out. But what Sister Dorothy and I both found was the tedious job of finding out what the Greek word was and seeing how it's used in the other Bible. So you made the progress of one verse the whole night. That's all you got done, one verse. And then marked it in. We found out that's how to learn what the Bible says. And so this is just a variation of it. We're trying to find out this word zelo. You got to go where it's used. So you can't go with the English word covet because the English word covet takes you through all different kinds of Greek and Hebrew words. So you find out in the New Testament what the Greek word is. That's the word. And then you see how it's used. So you can do that with just a simple concordance, a Greek lexicon, or you can do that with some of these Bible programs today that let you do that very quickly. But to print it out like this, and then you can look at it, you can say, well, okay, Acts 7, I move with envy. Acts 17, move with envy. 1 Corinthians 12, covet earnestly. 14 and 1, desire spiritual gifts. 2 Corinthians 11, 2, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. Galatians 4, 17, they zealously affect you, but not well. And then again, the same verse, yea, they would exclude you, that they might affect them, that you might affect them. And then the next verse, but it is good to be zealously affected. So you can see the pattern here is blue means it's in a good sense, and red means it's in a bad sense. But you can't tell it from the word. You have to look at how the word's used in the sentence to see whether it's good or bad. Now that, you probably wouldn't conclude from what I've said so far if you haven't seen this before. It doesn't doesn't really answer all of the problems. It just tells us that when you look at that word zilu, that's the way it is. Sometimes it's used for good, sometimes it's used for bad. I want to see the word that's always bad. Then I can be satisfied. I've got the word, I've looked at it, I know what covetousness is. Good, interesting search. I wish you well, but I don't think you're going to find it. Look at this word. Now, this blew me away. I tell you, young people and brethren and sisters, when you do these Bible studies, there's something about Bible study that I've never found in any other endeavor of life. That there are times in your study when you just got to put your head down and give thanks to God for what you've just found. It's been so significant to you to see what the scriptures have revealed that you just feel a feeling of thankfulness that I don't think you ever feel in any other way. And that's why getting into it starts to give you some momentum. And once you get the momentum, you'll want to keep it up because you've enjoyed that experience. So look at this. Now, as far as I was concerned in my study, and look at this word, this was the bad word. When that word occurred, you can expect that this is going to be the significant case. But you see, covet doesn't enter into that word there. It's just that I looked at this word through the lexicon, the Greek lexicon, and this quotation happened to come up. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5 and 6. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. But you might even see in that this word needs this modification for it to be taken in an evil sense.
You can lust after something without it being evil. Well, let's see.
First of all, the Greek word epithymial, from those other two words, to set the heart upon, to long, translated covet, desire, would fain, and lust after. So you can see the word covet does come up there, but it's not in this passage. To lust after, what's it mean? Well, in that passage, what it means is to set the heart upon, to long for. Is there something wrong with setting the heart on something and longing for it? No, there isn't. There's nothing wrong with setting the heart upon something and longing for it. And if it wasn't for the fact there was evil things associated with it, we wouldn't think much of this passage. It's just that the context of this passage is God overthrew these people in the wilderness, and they were examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So you'll be quite careful in how you interpret this. But look at this. Isn't that the bad word? Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. But that's the same word. Like there's no difference in the word we just looked at. It's that same epithymial. For this context sets the standard of the intensity of the feelings associated with desire. And in this case, setting the heart upon it is totally misdirected and wrong before our God, because that's what we're told not to do, is to set our heart upon some other woman. And as he says very clearly, we could commit adultery already with her in our heart. So we would understand that, and maybe think that because our study didn't go any further, that was the word. This idea we see of lust coming out of the scriptures. But that word lust is this word epithemial. Well, look at this case. In Luke 22, verses 15 to 16, Jesus says, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That's the same word.
Are we going to say it was wrong for Jesus to desire to eat the Passover with them? No. He's using the word NT 1939, a derivation of this word, of longing for, setting my heart upon. And it shows the intensity of the desire of the Lord to eat this Passover with his disciples. So in this case, setting the heart upon it was totally proper and right before our God. Now, when I saw that, I must say it changed the whole way I was looking at this subject. Because I had expected that I would never see that word ever used in a good sense. I would never have seen it had it not been that you could look at it in the Greek, because you could not, you couldn't find that in the Hebrew, or in the English rather. You wouldn't even know that word was occurring. You just see the word desire. So you would never know the background to it. That's the value of Bible study. You can come out of it saying, no, I know that those words we've studied so far do not always get interpreted in a bad sense. And this is the surprising one where Jesus uses it twice. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Or, but it being just an idiom of a way of saying that particular thing at that time. So that was really neat. I enjoyed that very much, making that discovery. So we take this word epithemio and we look at, most of these are not exhaustive. Okay, I haven't put every occasion down, but I try to put down something maintained about a 24 font size so you can see it. So again, the red is looking at the bad cases or the cases which leads to evil. So to lust upon a woman, Acts 20, I coveted no man's silver. Romans 13, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. That's the way it's translated. It's translated from that word, or substituted for the words in the Old Testament. And that we should not lust after evil things as they have lusted. The flesh lusteth against the spirit. You lust and have not. You kill, desire, and have not. So the word means to set a heart upon. I think we know what that means. This is what we're focused on. Jesus did say, where your heart is, there's your treasure also. So if you're always thinking about something, don't second guess yourself on that. What you are doing is you are expressing this same setting your heart upon and showing a strong desire for something. But, you know, the angels desire to look into these things. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. With desire I have desired, and many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things. So it's used in a strong sense, both in a good way and in a bad way. It does not resolve the question of how is covetous used so that we can understand it, if it is used just in one sense. Well, we continue. Now, not always are words that are used in a covetous sense, translated covet. So you can't just purely link the subject by the English word covet. If you look at the English word covet, it would give you all the places it's translated and all the Greek words that are used. So you look at all those Greek words, but it doesn't exhaust the subject. Because look at this word. It is in 1 Timothy 6, verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Well, what is that word, gain? that's the right one here. It is the word porismos, from a derivative of poros, i.e. a means of furnishing or procuring, by implication, money getting, acquisition. Well, I'm not sure that you could just say it's money getting here, supposing that gain is gotten, but acquisition or acquiring things seems to be the idea that, and you know, you hear this so often, and I think brothers and sisters, young people, we have to sort of we have to check ourselves on this, because so often we will say, God has blessed me with this, or God has blessed me with this. You want to think about whether God really has blessed you with these things. Because just associating with the idea that I have a lot of things in my life, God's blessed me with all these things.
Well, you would think that if God blessed a person with all those things, it would turn out in the end to be a blessing for that person's life. But it could just as easily be the end of the person, caught up with all these things to his destruction. And even in a couple of cases in the scriptures give a substance for that claim. So people who were supposing that gain is godliness, the apostle says, from such withdraw thyself. Now, that's pretty strong wording, isn't it? If a person thinks that good gain is godliness, you know, you don't have any part with him. Because it's so off track to where God's directing us. He goes on to say, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So he uses this word twice to illustrate this point. We brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. So godliness does bring contentment. That contentment is great gain. The standard of having food and raiment. So when people have great possessions, it may be uncertain to the person who has them as to whether God actually granted them to them for a blessing or whether it's a trial to them or whether this is they've stumbled upon it or how. But I think we should really be careful of how we interpret God's blessing if it's only measured in the abundance of our possessions, especially when he says, having food and raiment, let us be there with content. So a person has a whole lot of things, more than most of the other Christadelphians, maybe even combined. Has God blessed him? Well, you have to think about how they came by that, and I don't know that's such a great idea to actually evaluate how other people came to wealth or to evaluate their life, but certainly, you know, you can look at the effects because God always told us through the word of the Lord that to check out something like that, you look at the fruits. It's the fruit of the tree that tells you the character of the tree. So if people really mean what they say and it's true that God did bless them, you will see that blessing in their life. The evidence will be there because that's the fruit of the tree they're boasting about. But if we don't see that fruit, there isn't any fruit. The person's never in the ecclesia very often because they're so busy managing this great estate, then you might second guess as to whether there's any blessing involved at all. Contentment is great gain. And sometimes the Word of God uses that, like it used the most, you know, strange way of saying something, but when you think about it, yeah, that is great gain. It's just to be happy and content with what we have. So there's only two places where that word's used. And they're in the two verses side by side. Gain in the bad sense, gain in the good sense. God expects us to do our study and to see that that's the way that word is used. Now here's another word. It's origamahi. It's used in a bad sense. Or if you read 1 Timothy 6 and 10, it says, the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So here's the word, origamahi. Apparently a prolonged form of an obsolete primary to stretch oneself. It's like someone who's a little impatient, wanting something at the kitchen table, and reaches out for it. Now, you know why people reach out for something. They want it. Okay? They're looking for something. They'll reach for it. Well, that's a good expression, actually. Not in this sense, because the modification of the context tells us that what they were doing, what they were reaching for, was more wealth, which is, as he says, the root of all evil. They have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So I suppose that's a pretty basic verse for our study, isn't it? We're living in a very covetous world. We're living with businesses and places that we work for where they expect us not to be stagnant, not to want to just tread water in our occupation, but to advance on to higher things.
can't understand why people would not do that. Well, we're not looking for those things. People who are, that's not a very good outcome. But here is where the word's used in a good sense. It says this is a true saying, 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 2. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires the good work. A bishop then must be blameless, husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. So all those characteristics have to be included in desiring this office. So it's advantageous to have some brethren who honestly desire to be leaders and servants of the ecclesia. The desire to do so must be in the light, however, of the scriptures that follow.
Now that's one of the things that that Christadelphia has to really look at, because in some cases we don't manage our ecclesias that way. If a man, it doesn't tell you whether he's an old man, doesn't tell you he's a young man, it just says if a man desires the office of a bishop, or he wants to be someone who is more responsible in the ecclesia and looking after some of the arrangements of the ecclesia, as we call now arranging brethren. So what is it? He desires a good work, it says. But there's qualifications, and if you're going to be that, you have to also think of what God requires, that we be blameless. Well, why would anyone have to be blameless? Because you're going to have to deal with cases where people have to be blamed. And if people have to be blamed and you're the judge and you're to be blamed in the same situation, it's pretty hard to come out to make an objective judgment. So to be the husband of one wife, be vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, to teach, are all important features of that. So in that case of desiring or reaching out, that's important, that's necessary. Now we talked about this one already, and that is of people who are being mindful to go back to what they've had. But just going down to the next verse, verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. They're reaching out for something better. Now it's pretty hard, young people and brothers and sisters, to reach out for something that you really don't have a good idea of. And I'm sure that many brethren continue to elaborate in their exhortations, in their talks, about the promises that God has made to us and why it is a good thing to aspire to and why we should continue to the end, holding up the righteousness of God. Because God has showed to us a better way, which is heavenly in the sense that the government will be righteous. It will be a kingdom of where we will have a great responsibility. And I often think that that's part of our salvation, is to see how we'll work in it. I don't really know what God will do for us, but I've often thought that some of the things he might want to do is just tell us to take responsibility for the problems that we see in a certain area and clean it up. Like after all this time of experience developing the qualities of the fruits of the Spirit, you know, the love, joy, peace, etc., we've been doing that. Then we go into a city, you go down, you know, to any one of these big cities with all the problems they have, and what would you do? Like some of your sisters, you know, you sort of have a role in the ecclesia where you don't imagine yourself really ever being the manager of a city, but Jesus did measure it in that way. He did say, didn't he, that you'd be ruler over 5 cities or 10 cities or something like that. So in the kingdom age, with the Spirit gifts, the ability of the Spirit gifts, having an immortal body, having the wisdom and the power, yeah, we may just have to do that. Now, where would you start? Have you ever thought of that? It's much better to think of things like that than many of the other things that people are wanting us to think about and inclined to. Just to think about what would we do? Well, if you took the cities and you looked at the businesses and you say, what businesses would we really want to continue on? You just eliminate a whole lot of businesses right away that would not be appropriate because they don't lead to righteousness. If there was some place in North Battleford where they're manufacturing armaments for war, if they were designing missiles or something like that, you just shut them down, because this is an age when we learn war no more. People are out of work. That's true. They're out of work. There'll be hundreds of millions of people around the world out of work. By Jesus' decree, you'll learn war no more. And then we've got to get this morality right. You know, we've got to get the morality that will give glory to God. It would be a major thing. But it's worth thinking about that. Not that because we've thought about it, that's what we would do, but that's the direction that we're going when we desire a better country. That's got to have meaning, brothers and sisters. It can't just be words. We desire a better country, and there's no feeling. There's no understanding that we convey to our own selves, never mind other people, what we mean by that. There's a lot of ways in which we can think of a better country. The promises by which we are being saved, I think. Some of us will fail in our discipleship by turning back the things we had decided to leave behind at our respective baptisms. And for others, the desire of a country better than that we find ourselves in now is a very strong and driving force in our life. So that word, which is one of the strongest words, is used in a good sense and it's used in a bad sense. And I've only looked at one version of that word. That's 3713. A lot of these words, because they have a different tense to them, associated with how they're actually used in the verse, but they're basically the same idea. You'd have to look at all of them to go through the subject totally and thoroughly. Now, just a couple of comments on the Old Testament. This word, Abba, is Psalm 106. Verses 12 to 14, then believed they his words, they sang his praise, they sinned for God his works, they waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So what does this word lusted mean? It doesn't have any modifier of whether it was lusted good or bad immediately around it, just lusted exceedingly. Well, the word in the Hebrew means to wish for. And you can see it's translated in the King James as either covet, greatly desire, be desirous, long, lust after. So it looks like, just from that initial study, that there's good senses used to it as well, even though there would be evil sense. So it looks like it's a continuing theme here through the Bible, that some are used in a good and some are in a bad sense. Well, look at this good sense. In Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14, the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. Could God desire something in a wrong or a bad or an evil sense? No, he says, this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. And so that's the kind of desire that one needs one to achieve it. It can be right and proper if the object of the desire is right. That's the way the Bible treats these words. In Isaiah 26, verses 8 and 9, yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. The desire of my soul is to thy name. Well, certainly that can't be in a bad sense. That's in a good sense. So it's the same thing in the Old Testament. And I think anywhere we go, we'll see the same pattern for covetousness. Words that are translated covetousness or come from some root that leads to that word. They all seem to be modified by the way they're used in the verse to either give an evil sense or a good sense. It means a longing, an implication, a delight, satisfaction, etc. I have desired, or have I desired? In the way this word is used, Isaiah, it is possible to long after our God. And obviously that's right and proper and pleasing to our God. So, Abba in the Hebrew, the red being ones that are not good, the blue being ones that are good, you can see it's almost equally divided up.
The next multitude was fellow lusting. I will eat flesh because thy soul longeth. David longed all that one would give me. And he's talking about, a drink from the well. Then Psalm 45, the king greatly desired thy beauty, and so forth. Clearly, some are good and some are evil. So just to review this then, God says to us, I will never fail you nor forsake you. He expects, therefore, that in the light of his promise, we would be content with the essentials of life. That's the way we would look at covetousness. He is obviously not going to deal with the same with a person who does not do his part. He expects that we do our part, he will do his part. God seems to have always said, you turn unto me, and I'll turn unto you. That's the way it has to be. That's the order if it has to be. You turn unto God, God will turn unto you. But if you stubbornly rebel against God like Pharaoh does, don't expect that God's going to turn unto you. Because God will then work with you as an example of what to do with an unrighteous person, as he did with Pharaoh. Covetousness involves strong desire. Bad memories can be the source of covetousness. The process involves seeing, delighting in, and thereby being enticed into committing sin. Sharing our lives with good friends spiritually will help us keep better track of any covetous behavior. But you see, for that to happen, we have to be really honest with one another. And the Bible says something which is most often true, that when you do something good for yourself, your friends sort of share your delight. So if one of us was out and bought a brand new car, there would be a number of us, at least, would go out and look at the new car, and, oh, what a lovely looking car. That's the way it is. Someone goes out and buys a new house, very expensive house. We don't really consider whether they had money to pay. Well, we might, depending on the person. But we all go out and congratulate them. Oh, you've bought a beautiful house. Oh, it's just wonderful. Look at what you got here. How many would say, are you sure this was a good idea? Don't you think you're coveting? You ever heard anybody say that? Well, maybe we should, though, because if we're in good company when we have these standards, we really could help one another by just say the standard of our ecclesia is changing a little bit about these things. And when we see something happen like that, we'll look at my latest computer or my latest smartphone or something like that. Well, did you really need the latest one? And in some cases it may very well be true. If they're working for a business and the business requires them to have certain features, you'd have to buy it. But other cases it could just be, no, I just like to have those things. We need to exercise the intensity of covetousness in a good sense. We need to learn to be zealous for the truth, so that you can turn this subject around instead of looking at the backside of it and say, well, this is a problem that we could die forever over because we have committed the sin of being covetous in God's sight. We could really be covetous or zealous or all the other things that the Bible speaks for, reaching out after, having delight in the good things and sharing that kind of covetousness, if you like, with the ecclesia. Because that's infectious. When people really get excited, you get a park in North Battleford where you can go down and speak. I guess in the summertime. That's what got a lot of brethren out of their seats and going down to a park to speak. To say, look, we got something the public ought to hear. Let's get our act together and get a few banners, get something to stand on the park, go down there and tell people what we believe they should be listening to from God's word. And there'd be a few people who come and hide behind the trees and see how it goes. And maybe it goes all right, we'd move a little closer. And eventually people get together until everybody wants to engage in it. Now I can tell you that works. Because Sister Dorothy and I, back in 66, or 67, maybe the early part of 67, started to speak in a park in Adelaide in Australia with a group of others. We can remember the very first day when we went down there. None of us were really yeah, we're all a bit fear-stricken over this, and we weren't too sure what was going to happen because we never asked for permission. We just went down and did this. So it was my job to memorize Psalm 49. So I memorized Psalm 49, and we recited Psalm 49 in a very loud way. And then these other two brethren went around to see if there was anybody in the park that could hear what we were saying and then tell them what it meant. Do you know what? That night, there was one lady in the park. There was nobody else in the park. No people at all. Except this one lady sitting on a bench. And those two young men went up and talked to her about this, and she went out to the lecture. Can you imagine how we felt after that? We went out and did something that was really hard to do, but we felt it was right. And one person was in the park, and that one person came to a lecture at night, and it was very, very odd odds that one person in the park would come, because really it's a very small fraction of the people that are there that ever pay attention to it. But that started it off. The next week it was more. The next week it was more, until we were getting so many people in the park, people were stopping to find out why so many people were in the park. You see, you've got this, you've reached this little level at which everything now starts to happen because you got to that level. And we found brethren were coming down quite willingly speaking. We developed a little stand and some charts to go with it, and everybody was taking turns. People said, well, that's not enough. Let's go down to the marketplace on Friday night. We'll stand in front of the marketplace. When people get off the bus and walk in, we'll talk to them. Now, that only lasted for maybe a year or 2 years, and it waned. As fast as it grew, it waned because people weren't, you know, generating the same kind of interest to do it. It requires energy, but it can really help and motivate people when they get that zealous, to be zealous for the truth rather than zealous for our goods and things like that. We need to reach out to do the things that are needful in ecclesial life and that please our Heavenly Father. Being fervent in spirit and talking up the coming kingdom will help energize our families and our whole ecclesia. And I think as we are, you know, a small group, and certainly compared to the world out there, and the world's getting worse and worse, we have got to think about this more and more, is how to strengthen one another. And it won't be by just taking shelter. We've got to do some work about it. So I'm going to leave it there. And when we come back, we want to now be very specific about some of the things that are the effect of covetousness in our life. Thank you.